Hey, this is Kevin Weatherby of Save the Cowboy. I want you to toe that stirrup, throw a leg over the cantle, take a deep seat, and pull your hat down tight. I ain't gonna tolerate no whining or griping, so let's all strike a long trot down that narrow trail and learn how to ride with God. Come on! What you waiting on? Let's go.
If you could eat one food for the rest of your life, what would it be? And it can't be like a genre of cuisine. Like, you can't say Italian food or something like that. Like, one specific food for the rest of your life, what would it be? Some of you might say things like pizza or tacos, right? Those are fine, or then those would be great choices. For me, if I could eat one food for the rest of my life, it would no doubt be cereal. I know Mitch is laughing back there. I love cereal. Cereal is the most dynamic thing there is. If you want to eat healthy, you can eat healthy cereal. If you want a guilty pleasure cereal, you can eat guilty pleasure cereal and have you a nice dessert. What I love about cereal, it is the most, you guys didn't think I'd get up here and talk about cereal, did you? Welcome to Sunday evening if you haven't been in a while, and welcome you guys that are live. This is what we do around here. It is the most dynamic thing, the most dynamic food you could possibly eat. Because picture this, right? One of my favorite things about cereal is I can substitute it. So like my married men in here, or you guys that have a spouse that cooks for you, let's say you come home and you see the crock pot is running, right? Automatic red flag. Like, if you walk in and the crock pot is going, that is a perfect time to substitute your dinner with a bowl of cereal, right? You can make a quick bowl of cereal, eat it up, clean up the evidence. And then when you only eat a little bit of dry pot roast and carrots that taste like syrup that's been baking on asphalt, I hate carrots, you're not lying to your spouse when you say you aren't hungry, right? I love cereal. I love that it can save a lot of marriages. I will admit that, like, even in a desperate time, I've used water. And then a couple of weeks ago, there's one other thing I love, and to prove my love for Coke Zero, which I can hear Mitch back there laughing again, I ate a bowl of cereal at the firehouse in front of everybody, and I put Coke Zero in it. Which totally, the sugar of the cereal didn't count because of the Coke Zero. But what I found this week, is that as good as cereal is, it's only as good as the milk that you pour into it. You can have the best cereal in the world, but if you pour rotten milk into it, it's gonna serve no purpose, right? I'll still eat it, but I'm a little weird. And specifically this week, I found that spoiled milk and my favorite cereal do not go together. You guys ever give the milk like a sniff test? Like, Mitch and I are bachelors, right? So milk tends to sit in our fridge for a long time, and I only want cereal like when it's getting to that point that it's a little expired. So I'll give it a little sniff test, and if it's not completely rotten, like this week I was like, and only half my face went numb. So I'm like, all right, let's go for it. And I ended up eating a little bit spoiled milk in my cereal. And that never works out. And what I found out the hard way this week, and honestly, why I'm saying this and what it brings to mind, is it brought to mind the age-old adage that we always hear, right? Everything gets better with what? Or everything gets better with what? They said age, by the way. Time, right? So I started to think about that, and if you really have to apply any logic to the everything gets better with age adage, does that really work for everything? Probably not, right? Like, in fact, you'll find most things do not get better with age if you just let them sit and collect time and collect dust and do nothing to better it, right? It all depends on the chemical makeup. Like, a fine wine is gonna get better with time because of what it's made up of, right? Milk is not gonna get better with time. And another thing I thought about this week is, how do humans deal with time, right? Does everything get better with time for us as humans? I start thinking, right? with humans, and I'm not specifically picking on the elderly people, but I'm talking about time here, so bear with me. There's only two types of elderly people, right? You have really, really nice grandma, and you have monster grandma who's gonna yell at you for looking at her funny. I saw it this week, so I was sitting in the doctor's office, and in walks this sweet-looking old lady, and I'm like, oh, that's cool, an old lady going to a doctor, that's gonna be a great story. And then I watched her for like 25 minutes yell at the lowest level employee, the lowest paid, lowest level employee about having to do her paperwork online, right? Like that's what we're doing now. We gotta save trees, I suppose. But you only have those two types of people when it comes to age, right? We got grandma that cooks for us and loves on us and squeezes our cheeks and super sweet and make sure you never go home hungry. I mean, then you got people like my grandfather who once in a 30-minute time frame I saw yell at an 8-year-old for skateboarding and yell at a pack of clouds. And I laugh because I'm like, Grandpa, what are you doing? Why are you yelling at them? They can't hear you. And then I think about it, and all I'll do on a Saturday or Sunday is yell at the TV when football's on. So it's very much a DNA thing. But I think we can all agree that left to our own devices, we don't particularly get better with time. But there's a certain spiritual maturity that we're going to talk about this evening when it comes to getting better with time. How do we do that? How do we grow, one, as children of Christ, and how do we use that together to come together as a body, which is what we were called to do and what we've talked about ad nauseum up here, right? How do we work together, and how do we do our part to mature in the kingdom of God? Because I would venture to say, and anybody's welcome to raise their hand if they disagree, that the American church is more divided than ever. And we're gonna talk about that a little bit, but I think we can all agree, you know, we have hundreds of denominations that all specifically believe the same thing, and yet we can't seem to get along, and we can't seem to fulfill our mission of the Great Commission that was given to us by Christ, right? Using the serial example and talking about aging specifically in humans, both examples show us that, like a fine bowl of cereal, unity is absolutely key in our relationship with Christ. What does it mean to be unified? And I want you to think about that for a second. Because I feel like 15 years ago, I could have asked that question. Like, think about, and my math's a little off here, but think about after 9/11, right? How unified were we as a country? It took those drastic measures, but for a day or two, we were together. I could ask the American church the definition of unity, and they could tell it to us, right? And more importantly, show it to us. But specifically now, if I sat here and I asked a church full of people, what does it mean to be a unified Christian, what would they say? And that's what I want to kind of look at tonight and talk about, and hopefully bring about some thought within you guys and some discussion, and really hopefully motivate us to be a bigger, better, stronger, more unified body of Christ. Because we were never meant to do this alone. And I think that's another thing we've talked about ad nauseum up here on Sunday night, is the fact that we're here stuck in this world, right? Like Roger's example is a great example of it this morning. But we were never meant to go at this alone. All throughout the New Testament, and even the Old Testament, we talk about being a unified body. In fact, it's mentioned over 300 times in the New Testament, how we are supposed to come together and put our differences aside and use our God-given talents and our God-given weaknesses and all of that together to be unified. And I think sometimes we happen to go the opposite way. And I think that's what we'll explore a lot tonight. My biggest fear from what I observe is that we as Christians are very much an ununified group. And I think that has a lot to do with where our spiritual maturity is at. So tonight we're going to look at, we're going to be in the book of Ephesians, specifically Ephesians 4. And just to give you a little background on the book of Ephesians. So Ephesians was written by Paul, and we talk about Paul a lot up here. Most likely he wrote it from a Roman prison in terrible conditions, in captivity, starving, all of those things. And the theme we see with Paul all the time, right, is he's like the happiest guy. And then if you know his background, right, you know that he was a very high-ranking Pharisee. He killed Christians or saw to the killing of Christians. And he had this conversion with God. And he sort of became the leader or a leader. We talked about Peter this morning, who really was the leader of the modern church. But Paul became like this vocal voice of reason to help grow churches that were starting to sprout up. So we're going to look at Ephesians tonight. And if we know anything about Ephesians, it's a letter from Paul written in prison to the church in Ephesus. And the church in Ephesus was, by all intents and purposes, a very successful church. They were growing in membership. They were serving their mission statement. They were baptizing people. It was a wealthier place as opposed to places like Corinth, where we see in 1 Corinthians and all that, where things weren't going well. A side note and a little piece that I use is if you look at Paul's letters, the successful church has got one, right? And then you look at like Corinthians, who was struggling a little bit, and they got two. If daddy has to write two letters, we have a problem, right? All my supervisors in the room and online are going to laugh at that. I kind of understand that now. If I have to tell you something more than twice, we have issues. But he's writing this to the church of Ephesus. And as great as that church was, the entire underlying theme of this letter is that he noticed one glaring problem with the church of Ephesus, and really it was a global thing. And that problem was that after Christ's death and resurrection and all of that, these churches had a very hard time including Gentiles. Now, what's a Gentile, you ask? You're a Gentile. So Christ was pretty clear in his ministry, right, that he didn't just come to save Israel or save the Jews. He came to save the world. And what these churches had problems doing at that time was including people who were not of Jewish descent. So he notices this problem in Ephesus, and he starts, so that's kind of the underlying tone of the book of Ephesians, is he starts talking about the need for community and continuity, and really getting along and being inclusive. And the one thing I love about the Christian religion, and I tell this to people all the time, this is my favorite argument to get into with, and I love to argue, to get in with non-Christians, is that Christianity is the most inclusive religion that exists on this earth. Christianity is the only religion where your God came and died for you, and it's the only religion where every single person is welcome into heaven, no matter what their circumstances are, where they were born, what they've done. If you follow the path, which we're going to talk about tonight, you will get into heaven. It's the most inclusive religion. If we're going to be who Christ has called us to be, we're going to have to do it with each other, right? And I think it comes down to three things, and this is going to be the three main points of the sermon tonight. Recognizing why we follow Christ, knowing what we are called to do in Christ, what is our mission, what is our purpose, which we've talked about a lot, Sunday morning and evening. And understanding, and this one's going to hurt a little bit, so bear with me because I know it hurts with me. I'm never up here preaching something that doesn't necessarily, or that doesn't apply to me. Understanding we are not always correct. And I promise I'll elaborate on that, right? But there's a very real chance that Pastor Tyler reads his Bible, thinks he's reading something, thinks he's the smartest person in the room, I almost said the world, and he's not. And we're going to find that really is a hurdle that we're all trying to get over, and it's causing disunity. So if you guys are ready, y'all ready to get into this? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 if you have your Bibles. In verse 2, it says this: be completely and humble, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is no one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all in all. So we talked about, right, the first thing he's opening with, and if you read through chapters 1-4, you really start to see the underlying theme here. That no matter who you are, what you've done, Jew, Gentile, whatever you are, that there is a place for everybody in the church of Christ. And it was interesting because we talked about Peter this morning. And you read in the New Testament that Peter struggled mightily with the inclusion of Gentiles. Peter almost had his own theology, even though he spent time in Christ's ministry, right? Peter's entire ministry, he studied under Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was clear about the inclusion of all people, that he came not just to save the state of Israel or the state of the Jews, he came to save the world. And we're going to see, right, that even people that followed Jesus Christ still struggled. People who heard it from the horse's mouth still struggled with their own theology. And I want you guys to keep that in mind, because we're going to talk a little bit in depth about theology as well. So why would Paul be writing a letter to this church that is working so well, that's a well-oiled machine? And I say that's because the first thing we do when we're getting it right, the first thing that leaves the back of our mind is our ability to lean on others. Anybody know somebody like that? Anybody guilty of something like that? I have a personal theory, and this is just an examination of my own life. I struggle a lot more when things are actually going my way. Like when things are going good and the money's flowing in and it's stress-free, that's when I tend to deviate from the things that would normally keep me on track, especially in my relationship with God. And I think that's a very human thing to do. Like, I think it's very human of us to think when things are going right, that everything's going right. And there's that arrogance within me and inside of us when things are going right, that it's completely our doing, right? When things are going wrong with Tyler, it's somebody else's fault. But when things are going right, this head becomes about that big, right? I did everything myself, I'm the man. That's the first thing we do when we start, when things are going right, is we forget to lean on others and we forget where we came from. And we all know somebody like that. What Paul's doing here is taking preventative measures not to have the church become too comfortable and steer the course. Like I just said, and I know this, managing people and pastoring you guys and having conversations with you guys, is that my highest red flags, my biggest alert, the more coaching somebody needs is actually when things are going right for them. That's when we really need to do some self-examination, and we really need to make sure that, yes, I know things are going right and I know it's happy for you, but what do we need to do to stay the course here? It is so difficult to stay on track when things are going your way. Again, it's just that human fault. There's something within us that gets a little bit too comfortable, right? We go from the driver's seat to the back seat. And we as humans tend to forget where we came from and how we got there. The moral of this story, the name of this sermon, is this right here. We lose sight of our mission in a state of arrogance. We forget where we came from. So I asked you, right, like, why would Paul be writing this to people? Why would he even need to give his attention to something that's working so well? Because what's the adage we hear all the time? If it's not broke, don't, right? If something is broke, we don't fix it. And that there's some absolute truth to that. But again, let's apply logic to it. If something is working, we probably need to what? Maintain it, right? If my car's working well, I probably want to change the oil after 20,000 miles, right? I'm not gonna sit there and coast on cruise control and put 50,000 miles on my truck because it's working. We still need to have our guard up as followers of Christ, as a body of one, as a church, that when things are going well, when things are looking up, that there's still maintenance that needs to be done. There's still an end goal, and we need to set our sights on that and not, and try to prevent deviation, right? How do we lose sight of our mission? By forgetting the team and the people that got us there and elevating ourselves. Like I just said, I become old Tyler Balloonhead, right? It's just our human sinful nature that when things are going right, we want to take all of the credit for that. It's fun to bask in the glory. It's fun to sit here and think that we did so well because we want to be proud of ourselves and we want others to be proud of us. And in the process of that, I think we forget a lot of times that somebody along the way lent a hand. God had a hand in this. And I think the bigger thing we forget, and we say it all the time again, but in our walk with Christ, we walk through mountains and we walk through valleys, right? When we are successful, there will be an end to that. It's not going to last forever. And when we're down in the trenches, struggling, giving it everything we got, and just falling short, there's going to be an end to that. And we always have to remember that, right? That's part of not forgetting where you came from, is looking up on that mountain and looking down and remembering, like, man, when I was in the trenches, dude, Mitch really dug me out. Kendall really backed me up, right? Not forgetting those people that helped you up and lent a hand along the way. And it seems like common sense when we're up here talking about that, but we struggle mightily as a church about it. I know we struggle with it big time, even the employees of Save the Cowboy, right? It's a very human thing to struggle with these issues. And I know sometimes this stuff is hard to talk about, but it's stuff that we need to talk about. Elevating ourselves, forgetting others. That's how we get here, right? We lose sight of our mission in a state of what? And Paul warned us about it here in the first verse. In our state of arrogance, we forget to be completely humble, to be gentle with people, to be patient, right? How many, raise your hand if you're very patient in here. Most people aren't, right? And in our state of arrogance, we forget that. And that's what I love about this verse, is he starts knocking those points out right away, right? Paul's a man of business. He means what he says and he says what he means, and he's going to tell you that right away. The other thing I got to thinking about with this is when I was sitting as a churchgoer, I would read these stories about something bad that happened in a church or a big public mess up by a high-ranking public figure in the Christian church. And I would just sit there and think, like, dude, how did that guy do that? Like, that makes no sense. I can't comprehend how a man of God could do something like that. And you guys, I'll leave it up to your imaginations, and we all know those stories, right? But I would sit there and think, like, how could a man of God who does this as a living fall into that trap or do that to somebody or screw his life up so bad? And now that I'm up on the stage talking to you guys, I'll be honest, I understand it. I don't agree with it, but I understand and I see how somebody could get so far off track, even somebody who does this for a living, could get so far off track that they end up making catastrophic mistakes in their lives. And I do believe, like, it doesn't make you a bad person, That there's something about delights and being in the public eye and having to live up to bringing you guys the word every week. One, there's a pressure that gets to you. And then add to it, like, these people are human, right? These are humans up here who are going to make mistakes. I can remember Kevin telling me from a long time ago that he somewhat dislikes getting to personally meet people to a point, because he says people are always let down when they find out that he's human, right? And I see it all the time. Like, we almost take our pastors and love them and follow them so much that they almost become a mini God to us. And we need to be careful of that. We need to remember that our pastors, our leaders, our counselors, all of you guys are just humans too. But more importantly, to my point, it is very, very easy, even when you do this as a profession. In fact, it's easier when you do this as a profession, to get off track, because you don't get to go to church a lot. I'm lucky because I get to sit in Sunday service, but all this morning I was thinking about this evening, right? I don't get to go to church a lot. Kevin doesn't get to go to church at all. It's very easy for this to become mundane work and a task, and something to check off your weekly list, and you can lose sight of who you are and the God that you serve and the path that you are taking. So I want all of us to keep that in mind in our own lives. Like, what is it in my life? What's the mundane task that's throwing me off course? What am I doing? What is blocking me from my spiritual maturity? What am I holding myself back from being able to confess to my community here the problems that I'm struggling with? Because we don't do that stuff, right? We don't talk about our issues, and the Bible's very clear about that. We spend so much time, and I'm going to get to it, I promise, talking about theology, trying to figure out God, trying to study the Bible and all of that, and that is wonderful stuff. I promise I'll get to it. And that's important. And we spend very, very little time trying to lean on each other and the other resources in the room and online that God has given us. And that's what I love about Save the Cowboy, right? We have Sunday evening service going on right now. And we also have a conference call. And this Wednesday, there's a Bible study. And next Wednesday, there's a Bible study. And there's an entire directory online, if you're a Long X Ranch cowboy, where you can look and find people's number. So if I'm ever stranded in Meade, Kansas, I can call one of those Gormans to help me change a tire or get out of the mud or whatever, right? Like, you have resources all over the nation, and we spend so much time confined to our houses where we're comfortable and not growing, and we're aging like a fine milk, right? Lean on each other. That's what we were made to do. And the easiest way to do that is to start confessing to each other where you struggle. It's what I love about Mitch's and I's relationship. And Mitch is better about it than I am. He will 100% open up, help me, let me know where he's struggling. And you know what I find in counseling you guys and pastoring you guys and talking to you guys? That my problems aren't unique and we're all struggling with the same things. But yet we're too afraid to get out of our comfort zone and talk to people and come to service and make lifelong lasting relationships that are going to better and further the kingdom of God. And that's how we get to the state that we're in, right? That's how the church gets where it's at. And in the same way we forget why we are following Christ, we also forget why we started. Or in the same, and what this note means is I'm talking about when we're successful, right? When I'm successful, that's when I love God. That's when I'm like, oh, thank you, God. You're the best. Like, I knew this was in store for me. And then I know why I wanted to follow God, right? And then I also forget why I started following God, where my mind was at when I was struggling and I needed something, when I was a beggar looking for bread and I found it here in the church. We tend to cut one of those two things out, right? Either we forget or we love why we are following God, or we forget or love why we still follow God. And I really hope that makes sense to you guys. It's very, very easy for us to go back and examine ourselves and look at the path that we came from and start doing some self-observation and talk about like, hey, things are going well, but Lord, let me not forget where I was at and how far you brought me, where I was at when I stumbled in this building, where I was at when I met Mitch, and all of these great people that pour into my life. Let us not forget that and confess it and talk to each other. My friends, if we're not mission-centric Christians, we are always going to deviate from ourselves. What does it mean to be mission-centric? That means no matter what is going on, my eyes are on the prize. I understand why I'm following Christ, and I understand my purpose, what I'm supposed to do every day to maintain a relationship with Christ. And I'm going to use a little example here in a second, but if we are not constantly reevaluating and keeping our eye on the prize and figuring out why we're doing what we're doing, why I'm sitting in this seat, we will start to get off track and we will lose sight of the mission and become non-mission centric, right? That's how we end up going off on different paths. Like a plane, 1 degree left or 1 degree right puts us on a completely different course. And make no mistake about something. Christ is very specific and on the route that it takes for us to get to heaven. Like, that's one of the most black and white things in the Bible, is how do I get to heaven? Super easy, but yet we like to think that we can do it our way, right? Like, I can have a relationship with God, but I'm still going to go watch this on the internet every now and then. It's all right. I'm just going to get 1 or 2 degrees off, and don't worry, at the destination I can re-steer. But that, the Bible's very specific, but that's not what works, right? There's one way to go to heaven. Just like I'll give you an example here. There's one way to get to the Long X Ranch from this building, hypothetically speaking. Right? I go out, leave the parking lot, take a left on Kiowa Bennett, go about 5 miles and take a left. And I'm at the, and go through the first gate, not the second gate, or you'll run over a bunch of dogs. In that process, right, I can't decide that I want to do it my way, so I'm just going to take a right. And then I'm going to take a left. And don't worry, because I'm going to correct the course and I'll eventually get there. Do you guys start to see how deviation starts to affect our relationship with God and our relationship with each other? And then we wonder why we're in the places that we're in. We wonder why we're struggling with the things that we're struggling with. In preparation, one of my favorite employees, and Michelle actually got to meet him. She did a ride along with us. I have an employee who works for me who's a hardcore pilot instructor. This dude loves to fly. In fact, he's in the process of getting hired by a commercial airline right now, and he's gonna go make big money being a pilot, and he's gonna be super successful. And I don't know why, but God put it on my heart. I kind of already had my sermon prepared by last night, but I was going over it last night at work in between calls, and he kind of put it on my heart to go ask him a question. And I'm always, anybody have a well actually guy at work? Do you guys know what a well actually guy is? The well actually guys, you can tell a joke about China and he'll tell you the entire existence of China and every piece of information and just ruin any joke that you tell. So sometimes I'm hesitant to do that, but God put it on my heart to talk to this amazing employee that I have. And I asked him one simple question, and I gave him a hypothetical. It's a pilot question. I said, Andy, if I happened to be flying, and I threw out two cities, and I don't know why these two cities came up, but I said, if I happened to be flying from LaGuardia Airport in New York City to Berlin, Germany, and I deviated even a single degree off course there, would that be a big deal? And well, actually, guy got to me, and he's going to listen to this. He listens to my podcast, so I want you to know I love you, Andy. We like to give him a hard time. But he started to explain two theories to me that he teaches to new students as a pilot. The first one is called, and I'm going to read it here, CFIT, and I'll go over that. CFIT due to over-reliance on automation. Essentially what CFIT is it's a controlled flight into terrain. It means for whatever reason, a healthy pilot, a skilled pilot who was flying a healthy and mechanically skilled plane flew into the side of a mountain. Can't really explain it. And then it goes on to talk about CFIT due to over-reliance on automation. And what that is two things can happen. When we fly planes, we calculate the routes exactly, right? They know because there's only so much fuel that can go on a plane. There's only so much weight and luggage and baggage. So you have to pinpoint calculate the accuracy and route of your flight. And if you are even off a single degree, we'll talk about that in a second. So that's the first thing. And then over-reliance on automation. What happens sometimes, and he sent me a couple like instances where planes have crashed and skilled, popular pilots ended up making this drastic mistake. But what they do is they get the plane off the air, and as soon as they get to their cruising altitude, they set cruise control. And they can cruise control all the way to their destination. But what happens sometimes is they encounter, I'm not a pilot, but they encounter certain problems where they have to correct back on course, or they have to re-steer, or whatever you do to a plane. And sometimes pilots forget to do that. That's why they call it over-reliance on automation. And then he started talking about this other rule that happens, and it's called the 1 in 60 rule. And what that means is for every 1 degree you are off in a plane, and for every 60 miles that you go, you're gonna end up 1 mile off course. So we did a little bit of math, and Berlin is 3,600 something miles from New York. So in 3,600 miles, if you are off 1 degree, you end up being 70 something miles. Did somebody just say that? That was a great mathematician, whoever that was. You end up being 70 something miles off from your target. So I'm thinking to myself, I'm like, well, dude, you're in a plane and you've already gone 3,600 something miles. Does 70 miles make a real big difference? And he's like, yes, absolutely. In fact, it'll be catastrophic. Here's why. Like I said earlier, you can only fit so much fuel on a plane. And I don't know about you guys, but think about where we're at in Kiowa. If I go 70 miles in either direction, well, maybe not east, but how different does the terrain get? So you can't just go 70 miles off a course from being 1 degree off, because what's going to happen is you're not going to have enough fuel. You're going to crash or miscalculate terrain, and you're going to go from the plains of Kiowa, Colorado to the mountains of Breckenridge, Colorado, and you're going to end up in a controlled flight into terrain, and that's always what happens. And I can think of no better illustration for what happens when we get just a little bit off with our relationship in Christ. And it may not be CFIT, right? What we call it is what? We call it sinning. And what is a sin? A sin is anything that takes us away from God, anything that gets us off of our controlled flight path. And then we start struggling personally. And then we start hitting catastrophe in our lives. Today, Junior. And we start ending up in these places that we don't want to be, and we start excluding people, and we become loners, and we look to God and wonder why things are not going our way. It was because we were 70 miles off course. And I was okay with deviating 1 degree, because I would only end up 70 miles that way, and I've gone 3,600, so why does it matter? Well, why it matters is because I ran out of fuel, I miscalculated the terrain, I didn't know where I was at, and I crashed and burned. That's what it looks like in our lives to deviate from the norm, to forget our mission, to exclude ourselves from people, right? Even one little sin starts to take us off of the path. We can have an over-reliance on automation sometimes when we are stuck in autopilot. We need to examine ourselves. We need to examine our flight and understand that when I'm flying to Jesus Christ in my relationship, I can't afford to be 70 miles off a track. I have to end up at my destination because the directions are clear. And that's what it looks like with us, my friends. That's how one little sin, one little slip up, just coasting with your relationship with God on autopilot. And what does that look like? Well, I'm busy today and I got the hustle and bustle of work and I need to go to Starbucks real quick. So I'm going to skip reading my Bible this morning, or I'm going to skip prayer, or I'm going to skip talking to my life group, or I'm going to skip Sunday evening or Sunday morning service. And then we start having those little deviations. If we want to come together, if we want to spiritually grow, if we want to become the children of Christ that we were born to be and bring others in and perform our mission statement, we have to make those corrections and understand that we're going to get off of track and we need to steer it back on track. And that takes presence of mind. You can't be on autopilot. Automation can't take over in your life. And I hope that point makes sense to you guys. Just like a pilot, if we lose sight of our destination and we get too comfortable to correct even the slightest degree of deviation, we end up out of fuel and crash into our mountains. Our mission, and please, if you're taking notes, take heart to this. Our mission is to have a relationship with Christ and to become the body of Christ with others so that we can make disciples of all men and all nations, like we talked about this morning. We exist to have a relationship with God. And that mission becomes absolutely harder when I'm doing that alone. You shouldn't have to do it alone, right? Like, that big of a calling takes resources. Like, Jesus called Peter the rock on which he would build his church. But how many other people did he have with him, right? We know 11 other disciples, but then you start to see Paul's come in, and Mark's come in, and Luke's come in, and all of these resources that God is using. And can you imagine if Peter didn't lean on them? In fact, Peter, we talked about the Gentile problem where early on in his ministry, he struggled, including Gentiles. And who helped him through that was Paul. The same Paul who was once named Saul, who murdered Christians, who was such a Jewish diehard that he didn't recognize Gentiles, right? And now God is using that man to help Peter further his ministry. And that's the power of having somebody you can lean on, of having community, and having a community of strengths and weaknesses, right? We're all good at something, and we all struggle at least something. If you're like me, you're good at like a half a thing, and you struggle with like a million things, right? Don't be afraid to have people in your corner that are going to support you. The greatest relationship that has had the biggest effect on my life is my relationship with Mitch. Find people like that in your life, and we have a room full of them right now. That is our mission, my friends. That is what we are called to do. That is our great commission. If we recognize that we follow Christ because we are his loved children, and we recognize that God has called us to serve in his example to others, we will be mission central in our pursuit of heaven. We will always have our eye on the prize. We can fix any deviation. We will not arrive 1 degree off from the flight path. I want to end with this. Going on in Ephesians, in chapter 4, verse 11, it says this. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip the people for the works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. You start to see our mission here. Until we reach unity in the faith and knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. I know I've said this before, and I just want to be clear about this because I hear about it every single time I take the stage, and Kevin hears it every single time he takes the stage, and Mitch and Willie and other people that get up here, I promise people have complained about it. I don't always get it theologically right up here. There's sometimes I miss the small things. I'm pretty confident that I have the bigger picture down of Christianity, right? Like, I'm pretty secure in that. But I don't always speak to what everybody in the room needs to hear. I don't always hit the theological beliefs of every single different person who's here or listening online. And sometimes that makes people mad. I don't always get it theologically right. And like I said, every time I take the stage or every time Kevin takes the stage, people will listen to 1/10 of the entire sermon and be absolutely upset about something that was not even the point of the sermon. So what am I getting at with this point? I say that to say this. I'm not up here trying to lord over you as a master theologian. I don't have a theology degree. I've taken theology classes, like I'm a fireman. And I'm very, very confident that Kevin doesn't have me up here because I'm the second best theologian he knows. In fact, I'm probably not in the top 50. I think the reason that my calling is up here and the reason that other people have noticed it and have me up here is not because I'm the best biblical mind or the second best biblical mind in Save the Cowboy. I think the reason I'm up here is because I'm relatable to you guys. Seriously. Like, I like to look at the Bible, and I'm very good at looking at it the way you would look at it, or the way you would look at it, or the way somebody online would look at it. And I always hope to bring that to you guys. I try to teach not as a master theologian, aka a Pharisee, right? I try to teach as if I'm a beggar who found bread trying to help other beggars find bread. Like, think about that for a second. I can't fix your hunger, but I can point you to who can. Not because I'm full, but because I was hungry too, right? And I found the endless supply of bread, and I'm just one of you trying to point other people in that direction. And I think that's like what it means to be a teacher up here. And I read this verse and I say all this because as much of a beautiful thing as theology is, right? And it is a beautiful thing. Like, I love that there are people who take a liking to certain parts of the Bible, or people who are so on fire for God that they want to understand his depth and pursue it deeply. I also think that our personal theologies, if not done right, serve to be very divisive in the church. A Protestant and a Catholic believe the same exact thing about the gospel. They pretty much believe the same thing about the Trinity and all the important things in Christian theology, right? But yet, they'll dislike each other because one baptizes by immersion and one baptizes by sprinkling, right? They both recognize baptism, but we have this big division in Christianity over something that's not small, but they're doing it right. The theologies are just a little bit different. And meanwhile, we have an example of the Bible in the Bible that we just went through during Easter time, where the thief on the cross was sent to heaven and he was never even baptized. And going back to this morning, we talked about that, right? Like, baptism is so incredibly important, and yet we are divided as church and believers in Christ because we can't agree on the way it's done or who should do it or how it should be done. Do you start to see how minor theologies get in the way of the bigger picture here? And I think our biggest problem is this, like, we forget that two things can be true at the same time. I think that's our biggest problem, like, as humans. Two things can be true at the same time. We can disagree on the small things, the theologies, the personal beliefs, because what is theology? If you break that word down, the root word of theology is theory, right? What is theory? Because we're running low on time, I'll get to the point. Theory is an educated guess. It's different from a hypothesis, right? A theory is a hypothesis that you've applied maybe a little bit of evidence to. But a theory is still something that is a personal belief that is not completely proven. It has context clues, but it's not exactly true. It becomes a personal belief. That's the root of theology there. It's like, hey, we're making an educated guess about this, and I've studied this, and I know what the Bible says, and I may be confused about this part and this part. Those little things don't have to divide us. Letting those little things divide us shows a lack of spiritual maturity. You're aging like rotten milk, right? Never forget our bigger mission here, and never forget how we can work together. We can disagree on things and still believe that our main mission is to spread the gospel and that we're all evangelists, right? No matter what your occupation is. And we're called to stand by side and preach the gospel as to bring others with us, right? Like God said, go out and just tell people about me. We talked about it this morning. Like, you don't even have to convert people. If you just tell people about Jesus, he'll do the work. That's the best part for us lazy people, right? And we spend so much time trying to figure out God. Like, that's theology, right? Like, I'm trying to get in the mind of God and figure out what he's saying here. And I really think that we don't fully want to understand God. Like, think about that for a second. There has to be some mystery to our God. Otherwise, we wouldn't need him, right? If I knew what God knew and I can do what God could do, I would have no need for a savior. We want some mystery to our God. We all want mystery to our God, even at the slightest, right? Theology is great. I support anybody, and I have theology that I like, and I have theology that I don't care about. It serves no purpose, in my opinion. The ones I don't care about, not theology. Don't let your theology, aka theory, aka an educated guess, become bigger than your pursuit of God. And don't let your pursuit of God's mystery replace your pursuit of God in general. And even worse, don't let your pursuit of God's mystery become your God. Because I know a lot of people that went to seminary, and I know a lot of people who know the Bible like the back of their hand. And I promise you, that is bigger than the God that they serve. Their theological minds, in their opinion, is bigger than the God that gave them that brain. And if we're not careful, we can become that, and it shows a lack of spiritual maturity. And I think we'd all agree it's hard to get along with those people, right? Remember something as we close. Remember who you are, what your chemical makeup is, what your Christian DNA is. Remember who you are in Christ so that you can mature like a fine wine and come together and help others and be this great community and not suffer in silence so that you do not spoil like rotten milk, right? I hope we can all get to our nice bowls of cereal tonight, and I hope you all have milk in your fridge and God has blessed you with fine wine. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, we just thank you. One, that you brought these people here and that they're safe, and no matter what they're going through, you're always with them because you sent your son to die for them on the cross as a sacrifice, Lord, and all we have to do is acknowledge that. I pray that if there is people who are struggling, who are maybe one degree off, that you help steer them back on track, that you put purpose and meaning in their heart, and that they just know that they are loved and what they know their purpose in you, God, because we all have a purpose. Help us see our strength, help us work on our talents, and help us acknowledge our weakness, Lord, so that we may reach out to others and build a community and just come together as one body, Lord, because we do not need each other divided in this time, Lord. We have so many enemies and we have so many people that want to hurt us and want to tear you down and want this church to not exist, Lord, that we don't need to do that work ourselves. We just need to look to you. Lord, as always, I pray a blessing upon this week that these people go out and have the strength to talk to somebody about you or to seek counseling from Mitch or myself or anybody in Save the Cowboy, Lord, that if somebody is hurting and struggling, they can just come and find you, Lord, and may any one of us in this room just be a vessel for that. It's in your name we pray. Amen.